Genesis 50. We're going to cover the whole chapter tonight, but we're only going to go through verses 1 through 14 to start. So Genesis 50, verses 1 through 14. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I have hewn out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all of the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." Now, as we unpack this last chapter of Genesis tonight, we have to reread the end of last week's study in Genesis 49 to kind of set the stage. As you saw, starting in chapter 50, verse 1, then Joseph fell on his father's face. If you don't know what's just gone on, it's going to seem a little bit out of place. So go back to Genesis 49. Look at verses 28 through 33. It says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Now, so we saw at the end of last week's study, Jacob dies. And after he does, Joseph goes to the Pharaoh and says, "I want to go bury my father in the land that he made me swear." But before he does that, I want you to notice that Joseph orders the physicians to embalm him. And this process took 40 days. And by the way, if you do any kind of research, you'll find this matches right up with the historical accounts in Egypt as well. The embalming process took 40 days. Their practice of mourning would last 70 days, but the embalming took 40 days. But don't miss the fact that Joseph ordered the physicians to embalm him. You see, back in that time, the people that would do the embalming were religious people. But he didn't have the religious people do it. He had the doctors and the physicians do it. Most likely, to avoid any worship of the Egyptians' false gods in the process. But I also noticed that Joseph honored the 7-day period of mourning that the Egyptians practiced, but avoided their idol worship. And so what I want to do is just pull something from here that may help us a little bit in how we live in this world. We too must understand the cultures of the people we're trying to reach with the gospel, but we need to also avoid joining them in their worship of false gods, all right? There's a balance as Christians we must learn to understand the cultures and the mindset of the people we're trying to reach so they understand we care for them and their culture, but at the same time, not step over that line of worshiping false gods like they do. Now, let me just say this. Years ago, I was pastor in Chicago, and it was a Southern Baptist church, and our God was blessing and the church was growing rapidly. We had so many visitors. And one Sunday, this lady came and she joined the church. And after church, she came to me and she said, "What kind of church is this anyway?" I said, "It's a Baptist church." She goes, "I know it's a Baptist church. What kind of Baptist church?" And I said, "It's a Southern Baptist church." And she goes, "Oh, I'm so glad that God blinded my eyes to that fact, because if I had known this was a Southern Baptist church, I wouldn't have ever come, let alone join. But I'm so glad, because this is a great church." I said, "Help me out. Why did you not want to come to a Southern Baptist church?" Well, in talking with her, I came to find out that unfortunately, way back in the 40s and the 50s, a lot of people from the South moved up north because they needed to find work. But instead of understanding the culture of the people up north, they just carried their mindset up north, and they tried to recreate up in Chicago what way it was down south. And their attitude was they called each other brother and sister and all this stuff. And if you had an Alabama or a Mississippi license plate, they'd invite you to come be. And they built their little red brick churches with the steeple that just like they had in the south. And they had no understanding or concern for the culture of the people of the north. They just said, "If you all act like us, you're welcome to come." And so I want to show you that Paul teaches that we, as we go out into all the world and share the gospel, should never practice the false idol worship that the other nations do, fall into their sinful practices. But we need to also understand the cultures and the mindset of the people that we're trying to reach so that they understand we care about them. All right, let me show you what I mean. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians 9, look at verses 19 through 23. Paul is explaining, he says, "Even though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." If you remember, Paul was very clear when the church was starting to try to teach that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. He said, "Absolutely not. Anybody teaches that, let them be damned." Yet, when he went to go preach to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he had a young man with him who wasn't circumcised, he had him be circumcised so that he could go and preach to them. Again, circumcision is not how you get saved, and if it's tied to that, absolutely not. But in order to not offend the people who saw circumcision as important, so he could share the gospel, he had Titus be circumcised. Now, in the same way, I want you to understand, we too need to understand the culture of the people. Let me give you a great example of how Paul did this. Go to Acts 17. Acts 17, look at verses 16 through 33. Paul is, as you're going to see, starting in verse 16 of Acts 17, he's in the city of Athens, and he's talking to the Areopagus. But let me just go ahead and read to you from here, Acts 17, verse 16. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Don't miss what Paul did. He went into this culture and he was just sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus, through his sinless life and his death on our behalf and the resurrection of the dead, and some of the leaders around there who are love to talk about smart stuff, they said, "We want you to come talk to the Areopagus." And what does he do? He doesn't say, "You guys are a bunch of bums and you're all wrong and you're all stupid." He actually says, "You know what? I've been watching you guys. You're pretty religious." You can see him puffing up. He said, "I even saw an altar that you had made to an unknown God. Let me tell you about the one you don't know." And as he shared the gospel and he shared the story of who this God is, he even brought in some of their own writing, as even some of your poets have said. And so I want you to understand that as we go, we don't go with an attitude that says, "We're right, you're wrong, don't care about you, here's the gospel, you either accept it or you don't. You either be like us or we don't care about you all." You don't do that. We're done with Paul. We'll go back to Joseph. Joseph, when his father died, he had a little bit of authority, don't you think? Second in command of all Egypt. He could have said, "I ain't waiting your 70 days of mourning. My dad had me swear that he would bury," but he was considerate of their culture. He, at the same time, didn't want the religious leaders embalming his dad. He had the physicians do it. And from there, he then waited the full 70 days, which was their practice. He was respectful of their culture, and then he went to Pharaoh and said, "Hey, my dad had me swear that I'd bury him back in Canaan. Can I go do that?" So I want to just chase that for a second to say, as you go, be sensitive to what's happening around you. Show you care about them before you say or share the truth, all right? Now, along with that, not only does Pharaoh approve of Joseph going back, did you notice that he sent many of his servants and he sends the elders of his household and the elders of Egypt with him? Joseph's family and their households all went too, except for their children and their flocks. But the company of people was so large and there were so many prominent Egyptians accompanying them with their chariots and their horsemen that the people of Canaan thought this was an Egyptian group. Did you catch that as we read it? Go back to chapter 50 and look at verses 7 through 11. Chapter 50, starting in verse 7. It says, "So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. Now when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the,'" who? "The Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim." And by the way, Abel Mizraim means morning or meadow of Egypt. Isn't that crazy? When Joseph goes with his family back to bury his dad, they've had such an influence on the Egyptians that Pharaoh said, I want you to go with a bunch of us. We want to go with you and honor your father as well. Now, this is important. There's something here. The Bible's very clear. I'm going to show you just three passages. There's many more. But the Bible says one day God's going to bring all the nations to himself in the land of Israel because of what he does through the people of Israel. Go to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39, look at verses 21 through 29. This is at the end of the tribulation period. There's going to be an end of the battle of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 39, verses 21 through 29. And God says, and I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I've executed and my hand that I have laid on them. By the way, the them is the nation of Israel. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions and hid my face from them. But again, keep reading. Look at verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I'll not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. We see in this story here of Joseph and his family there in Egypt for a season, a small picture of what is still to come. God sent them for a season into Egypt for his shaping and his training. But they had such an influence on the Egyptians that when Jacob dies and Joseph asks the Pharaoh for permission to go bury his father, he even says, I'm going to come back. Pharaoh says, not only can you go, I'm going to send a bunch of my leaders with you. We want to go and honor your father just like you guys, well, just to show how much we respect him and the blessing that you and your God have been to us. And one day, at the end of all the chaos that's going on in the globe, the Bible is very clear. At the end of all this, may not be a while. It may be a while still. We don't know how soon. But at the end of all this mess, the Bible's true, folks. All the nations will understand who God is, and they'll worship him because of what he's done in and through the nation of Israel. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. You're going to notice in this passage where God gives another prophecy along this same line that Egypt is mentioned a few times. Zechariah 14, look at verses 1 through 19. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil shall be taken from you and be divided in your midst. He's talking to the Israelites. For I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses plundered and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the Mount of Olives shall move forward and the other northward and the other southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses, and it shall be inhabited. For there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. And their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord shall afflict the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And this shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. So here we see, this hadn't happened yet, folks. This is the final battle, the end of the Gog and Magog battle. When Jesus comes back and defeats his enemies all himself, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It's going to be split in two. There's going to be water that flows from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean Sea, to the Dead Sea. Ezekiel in chapter 40 and following starts laying this all out, how the Dead Sea is going to turn fresh. There's going to be a great earthquake over the whole globe that'll level every mountain and destroy every city. And it's also going to separate Jerusalem into three parts. The middle part's going to be raised up where the temple area is. The northern part's going to go flat. Southern part's going to go flat. All these things are going to happen as the nations all gather against Jerusalem to defeat them and defeat Jesus. And he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth. And if the nations don't come, he's going to bring judgment. And isn't it interesting how he points out Egypt a couple of times here? Why? They've had a lot revealed to them over the years, have they not? I mean, when you think about the plagues and you think about the Shekinah glory and all the different things and many other things. Go to Zechariah chapter 8. Look at verses 20 through 23. Zechariah 8, 20 through 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take a hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Oh, folks, let me just say this to you. What we see here in Genesis 50 is just a taste of what's going to happen. God's going to bring such glory to himself that all the nations that survive what he does in the very last days as he sets up his kingdom are all going to want to come to Jerusalem to meet Jesus and to worship him. And they're going to say to the Jews, hey, God's with you. You're God's people. Let us go with you. You're God's people. Let us go with you. Does that sound familiar? That's what we just saw happen in Genesis 50, a picture of what's to come. All right, go back to Genesis 50 and look at verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, where are your servants? But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now we see that after Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers are afraid that Joseph will exact revenge on them for what they did to him by selling him as a slave so many years earlier. Don't miss Joseph's reaction. What did he do? He cried. He wept. It actually grieved him that they didn't believe his prior promise to them to forgive them and to provide for them. Look at what he says here, verse 21. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. By the way, go back with me to Genesis 45. He's already made that promise. Genesis 45, verses 1 through 15. When Joseph could not control himself, before all those who stood by him, he cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there'll be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. And you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. Look at what he says. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come so that you and your household and all that you have done do not come into poverty. And now your eyes see and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that this is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. So what he does here in verse 21 of chapter 50, when he says, do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted and spoke kindly to them. He's reminding them of what he's already said. Guys, I already promised you that I'd take care of you. What makes you think I won't do it? Do you know we have the same problem? You know, it first off, grieves God when we reject the forgiveness and salvation that he offers people. When people reject God's salvation, it grieves him. Go to Luke 19. Let me show you what I mean. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. This is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the day that we call Palm Sunday. But look at what happens. In Luke 19, 41 through 44, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they'll not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. When Jesus got there, even though they were saying, hail, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he wept because he knew they were going to ultimately reject him. And it grieved him, and he wept. Go to Matthew 23. Look at Matthew's account of this, verses 37 through 39. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Matthew brings out something else. Matthew 23, 37. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They'd already said it. At this point, on Palm Sunday, as he rode in, at the end of that day, he said, you're not going to see me again until that day you say it for real. But look at what he says. I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't let me. It grieves the Holy Spirit when people reject the salvation that has already been paid for by the sinless life of Jesus, by his death on the cross, by his resurrection. Jesus died for the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But Jesus died for the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the entire world. God is grieved when people reject his salvation. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. Paul brings this out as well in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through chapter 6, verse 2. So go to 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll start in verse 18, and we'll go into chapter 6, verse 2. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God's making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't miss what Paul said. Same thing we've been laying out here. He said, look, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God's already paid for it. You now be reconciled to God by receiving what he's already offered, what he's already promised. I love Ron's shirt over here. His shirt talks about blessing and forgiveness and what's the other one? And what? And reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation. And it says underneath that, the offer expires when you do. I love that shirt. It's been paid for. But when you reject him, it grieves God. But I know most of us here that are in the room, if not every one of us, and I don't know how many, all the people that are out there watching right now, most of us who have received God's forgiveness grieve the Holy Spirit when we don't fully believe in God's love and forgiveness for us. And when we resist his grace and live in the flesh. I'm going to be preaching Thursday at a men's luncheon. Some of you guys here are probably going to be at it on the Men on the Move. And we're going to take a look at that and how we can be raised from the dead but still look like the dead. We're going to take a look at Lazarus being raised from the dead and Jesus telling his friends, hey, unbind him. Take off his grave clothes. He's been made alive, but he still looks like a dead man. And we're going to talk about how there's a tendency for us who have been made alive through faith in Jesus Christ to still, because we don't fully understand the grace and the love of God. We don't fully accept it. That's what causes us to live in the flesh and to look like dead people even though we're alive. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verses 16 through 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 19. Now, you have to understand the context here. Paul is writing to believers. He's made that very, very clear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 19. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, it's obvious from verse 23, he's talking to believers. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole body, or your spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. Sure, he'll surely do it. He's writing to believers, but look at what he says in the midst of all this. He says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. You know, people can reject the grace of God when it comes to salvation. And you and I reject the grace of God on a daily basis when we walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit, when we don't fully understand the grace of God and the love of God for us. And folks, I'm going to show you from Scripture, that's what is what's really fueling it, because the Bible's real clear. If we truly understood who we are in Christ, if we truly understand how much God is for us, we wouldn't be tempted by these other things. They would look like garbage to us, because we would, you've heard me say this before, if you offer me a hot dog or a steak, once I've tasted a steak, I'm always going to take the steak. A lot of us don't understand, and we're falling for the hot dog. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul explains it over here as well in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verses 30 through 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Don't miss that, as he's talking with them about things that are happening in their lives that look like dead people, even though we've been born again and made alive. He says to them, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's made promises to you and I, and when you don't fully accept them, it makes him sad. As we truly receive and accept God's love and forgiveness and promised provision for us, it will show that we have received it by our love and forgiveness and patience for others. I put in my notes here, you can't share something you don't have. And you are less willing to share what you don't think you have enough of. I'm going to say that again. You can't share what you don't have. And you're less willing to share what you think you don't have enough of. I'm going to show you some scriptures that deal with this, but I just want to say to you, after years of being a pastor, after years of being in the ministry, after years of dealing with church people, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he said, in chapter 11, he said, I understand there are divisions among you. And no doubt, I believe it, there must be divisions to show which of you have the Spirit. You know, folks, when somebody's upset, and we've seen it before, because someone's sitting in their seat, it's obvious they have not fully understood the love and the grace of God. Because if you knew how much God was for you, you wouldn't care if someone took your seat. You wouldn't be upset if somebody slandered you, because you know God's for you, and if God's for you, who can be against you? You would also understand that this is a spiritual battle, and we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and we need to just rest in the fact that God's for us. That's why when Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate said, don't you realize I have the authority to either release you or have you put to death? Jesus said, I'm not even looking at you. You'd have no authority over me unless it was given to you by my Father. I'm resting in him right now. Go with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. Now in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Listen to what he says. He says, you want evidence that you know God and you've received his love? You're going to love your brother. You can't help it. Oh, and by the way, how did God show his love for us? According to this, he sent who? His own son to be the propitiation for our sins. By the way, when he did that, were you a good guy or a bad guy? Bad guy. God shows his love that when we were his enemies, he sent his son to die for us. God loves you so much. He sent his son to pay for your sins before you asked, before you needed it, knowing full well you were going to spit in his face for a period of time, and he loves you that much. Now, all of a sudden, after having been forgiven, after having received his spirit, we still wrestle with whether he loves us, whether he's going to keep his promise. It grieves me as I deal with people who have been in church for most of their life. As they get close to the day of death, and I'll say, are you ready to go? And they say, I hope so. Yeah. Oh, that grieves me. Folks, people that know me know this. I love getting older. Every year it's my birthday. I always say I'm a year closer to heaven. A lot of times I'll say it, I'm a day closer to heaven every day that I get up. Why? Because I know I've been forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven. But it grieves me, and I know it grieves the Spirit, for those who have been born again and saved and sealed by his Spirit when they say, I hope I'm okay. The Bible here said that we can have confidence for the day of judgment. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 15 through 19. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15. After he's already said that God sealed you and given his spirit as a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance, he says, now I got a prayer for you. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the great working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Don't miss what he says here. He says, I know you're saved. I've seen the evidence of it because of your love toward all the saints. I'm going to pray for you, though. I'm going to pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know Christ better, that you'd understand the fullness of the hope to which he called you, the glorious inheritance we have in the saints, and the mighty power that's available for us who believe. But then he didn't finish praying for them. Go over to chapter 3, and he finished a little bit more about his prayer for them in verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in what? Not your baptism, not your church membership, but that you be rooted and grounded in the love that God has for you, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And of course, then he goes on and makes an awesome promise. He's able to do more than we ever could imagine, ask, or think. So let me ask you a question. Why do we still struggle with fully understanding and accepting the love that God has for us. Most of us have trusted Christ. We know that we're saved. We've received His Spirit. But we still, Jim Johnson included, wrestle with really understanding it and accepting it. Well, there's lots of reasons. One, Paul prayed that we'd have our eyes open on a regular basis, that we'd move into the height and the width and the depth. So he didn't expect that we'd all know it from day one. Did you catch that? He said, hey, I know you're saved. I've seen evidence of it. I'm going to pray for you now that you'll grow in your knowledge of God and His love for you. He does not expect us to fully understand it from day one. It's a process. Two, we also have a tendency to listen to the enemy. Anybody here, after you've been saved, has never sinned ever again? Put my hand down too. And when those times come and the Holy Spirit convicts you, the enemy sees that as his opportunity to condemn you. But that's not what the Bible says. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Do we grieve the Holy Spirit when we choose to walk in the flesh and eat the hot dog instead of the steak? Yes. We grieve the Holy Spirit. But in the same way, just like Joseph repeated his promise and spoke comfort and tenderly to his brothers, let Jesus do the same to you. Go back to what he said. Go back to what he's promised and let him love you in those situations. Again, you can't share God's love if you don't have it. And you're less willing to share what you don't think you have enough of. So, if every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus, and we have a God that is for us and able to do far more than we ever could imagine, ask, or think, why don't we spend our time diving into what he's promised, looking at what he said, looking at what is his, having the Spirit of God give us revelation, and I guarantee you all the stuff that you would do that's of the flesh and not the Spirit, you won't even have to try to stop. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:16, so I say, walk in the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Too many of us spend too much time stopping sinning instead of running into the grace of God. There's a couple things I want to pull out in the time we have left here. Also, notice what Joseph said to his brothers. He said, am I in the place of God? Two things here I want you to see. Number one, he said, God is the one who was orchestrating this whole situation for their good. We've already seen that back in chapter 45 and also in 50. Even using their sinful choices that needed forgiveness, but God was the one orchestrating it. You can look it down in your notes, Genesis 50, verse 20, compared to Genesis 45, 4 through 8. Joseph said, look, yes, you guys did me wrong, but God used it for good. So, he knew you were going to make a bad choice, but he's so sovereign, he can give you a choice and use it for his purposes. By the way, was Jesus planned to be crucified before the foundation of the world? Were the people that rejected Jesus and had him crucified accountable for what they did? Yes. But before the foundation of the world, God already knew how it was all going to play out, and he's even able to use our wrong choices to bring glory. I'm going to talk about that on Thursday, by the way, with the men as well. We're going to take a look at how God can use even our mistakes to bring glory to himself. And so, folks, start running into the love and the grace of God. Stop looking at yourself and look at Jesus. When you have those times when you fall into the flesh and not the Spirit, in those times where you look like you're dead when you've been made alive, stop looking at you. And look at Jesus. And look at what he said. Number two, who's the real judge? God. The Bible says he's the one you should fear. Retribution, vengeance is God's job, not man's. That's what Joseph said. He said, first off, am I in the place of God? God's the one that orchestrated this whole thing for your good, that the nation would be spared, that many lives would be taken care of. But on top of that, I'm not the one who's going to judge you. God's the judge. And so what he says to his brothers is, make sure you're right with him, not me. Make sure you're right with him. Again, I don't know who's listening right now. I don't know where you are when it comes to the grace of God. Jesus has paid for your sins. Have you even taken the first step to receive that? If you have, and he sealed you with his Spirit, and you walk in the flesh after salvation, walk into the grace of God and don't grieve him. Don't quench him. Don't make him sad that you think you have to do better in order to be made right with him. You couldn't do anything to be right with him in the first place, and you can't help him save you. You couldn't do it in the first part, and you can't even help him finish it. It's all him. Write this down in your notes and look at it later on. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Romans 12, 9 through 21. Paul lays out that vengeance belongs to God. Now, we're going to wrap up our study of Genesis by looking at verses 50, 22 through 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, don't miss this. If you look at chapter 1 of Exodus, where we're going to go in 2 weeks when we kick back in our Bible study. Again, no Bible study next week. We'll start Exodus 1. Go to chapter 1 real quick, verses 1 through 7. I want you to notice the end of chapter of Genesis 50 and the beginning of Exodus 1 both mention the death of Joseph. Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. So we see that Joseph's death is at the end of chapter 50 of Genesis and the beginning of chapter 1 of Exodus. I'm going to show you in our introduction in 2 weeks that this is very clearly a continuation of what Moses was led by God to write. That's why we're going straight from Genesis into Exodus. But I want to point out one thing that Joseph says to his family, the people of Israel, before he dies. Look at verse 24. God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say maybe. He said it's going to happen. Then he adds again in verse 25, God will surely visit you. And when he does, carry my bones with you from here to there when he does. Don't miss what he just said. There's something here that most of us miss. He says, look, God is going to visit you. He's surely going to come and visit you. When he does, carry my bones with you into the land of Canaan. What did he just say? He's going to do this in my lifetime? No. He said it's going to be a while. He's going to do this after I die. He says it's not going to happen until after I die, but it's going to happen. You see, he probably knew something that God had said many years prior to his grandfather that a lot of people might have missed. Go back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, look at verses 7 through 21. Genesis 15. Abraham, if you remember, was telling God, well, you promised me a son. I haven't had one yet. Looks like my servant's going to end up being my heir. And then God says, no, son from your own body. Look at verse 7. And he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you up from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old and a ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these. Cut them in half and lay each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I'm going to bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you'll go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they're going to come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. All right, don't miss that. God told Abraham, your descendants are going to go into a land that's not theirs, and they're going to be slaves for how long? Yes, Joseph was used of God to spare them and to provide life for all the people in that area. But he probably knew that they had some hardship to come. God's going to visit you. He's already promised my grandfather, actually my great-grandfather, he's already promised my great-grandfather that you will, after so many hundreds of years, come back to that land. That's why Abraham bought that piece of property to be buried there. That's why Isaac was buried there. That's why Jacob wanted to be buried there. And Joseph said, it's going to happen, but it's going to be a while. But I'm so sure it's going to happen. Swear to me that when you do, when he does visit, you'll bring my bones with you. We'll get to that when we get to the Exodus. I can't wait to show you how in the midst of them and all the plagues and the death angel going off, they gather Joseph's bones and carry them with them when they leave. That's just a cool story we'll get to in a bit. But Jesus has promised us that he'd return, has he not? But we too have had hints that it would be a while, and you've missed them. Yes, we're to be ready at any moment for the rapture of the church, but the return of Jesus to the earth isn't for us to know. You remember after 40 days of Jesus rising from the dead in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and following, Jesus taught his disciples about the kingdom of God for 40 days after he rose from the dead, they came and they said to him, hey, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Which means Jesus had taught them that the kingdom would be restored to Israel when he taught about the kingdom. And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father set by his own authority. You guys are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses all over the globe. But it's not for you to know the times or even the seasons. You're to just be faithful to do what I've asked you to do. It's going to happen, but not in your lifetime. Go real quick to Matthew 25. We'll wrap up with this. In the parable of the talents, I don't know if you caught it or not, but Jesus gave us a clue that it would be a while. In Matthew 25, look at verses 14 through 19. He says, for it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. And he had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a short period of time, the master of those servants came. It doesn't say that, does it? After how long? A long time. The master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. How many of you never saw that? In the other parable, right before that, because they were partying because our master is delayed. Peter even said, there's going to be people that are going to come in the last days mocking, saying, where is this promised return, this promised coming? Well, Peter would never have said in the last days, people are going to say, hey, where is it? Unless it had been a while. It will help you and I to know that it's not for us to know the times of the seasons. Oh, we've all gotten caught up in trying to do the math and trying to figure out the secret codes, and people have tried to sell books on when Jesus is going to return. Let me say this to you. Oh, that we would have the faith that Joseph had. It's going to happen. And it doesn't have to happen in my lifetime, because he's got the plan, he's got the schedule, and I trust him. You'll, by the way, enjoy the time you got left on this earth a whole lot more if you stop handing God your schedule and your itinerary and rest in his. I love you. We'll see you in 2 weeks when we start Exodus.